Everybody, come on into the sanctuary. We're starting service. Thank you. Amen. All right, I'm going to read a couple scriptures. I've been just going through the Psalms, and I've been going. Just a memory popped up on Facebook, so sort of connected. So first one I'm going to read is Galatians 5:13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the other scripture is John 5:12. "And this is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you, though there is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friend. If you are my friends, if you do what I command, I no longer call you slaves because a master does not confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father has told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command, love each other." So, Lord, we just come before in the name of Jesus, Lord. Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would just cause us to have love for one another, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you even said in your word, Lord, to love your enemies, Lord. And, Lord, in this day and age, Lord, where there's just so much hate and vitriol, Lord, that we learn to love one another and just learn to love our enemies, Father. In the name of Jesus, I pray it, Lord. Amen.
We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We've been speaking, as you know, both in our communion messages and in our sermons, we have been speaking about repentance. Let's begin today in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered them," in the context of a national tragedy or a near national tragedy, as we had yesterday. This is what Jesus said to those people who had experienced this. It had national, political ramifications, what took place. And Jesus said this, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" When tragedy befalls, Pilate killed Galileans and mingled their blood with sacrifices. And Jesus asks the question. See, when Jesus has a way of cutting through all of the discussion, all of the arguments and the narratives and the counter-narratives, and he gets right to the point, he says, no, they weren't any worse than people who didn't suffer. He says, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, you know, this is my go-to verse. I've gone to this verse with, when COVID hit, I've gone to this verse with the George Floyd incident and the racial tensions. I should have gone for this verse with all the things that happened politically on January the 6th. We can go to what happened yesterday. Jesus says the issue isn't about what everybody else did wrong. Look in the mirror. God allows things to happen for the same reasons over and over and over again through human history. That we repent. Remember our working definition of repentance. It's turning back to God and turning away from whatever else has our allegiance, whatever else has captured our mind and our hearts, whatever else we're obsessing with. It says, turn away from that and turn back to God. Situations, difficult situations, whether they happen to us personally, they happen on a local or a national scale, they happen in our families, God's desire is to get us to turn back to Him. So as I, you know, spent the hours mulling over the attempted assassination of former President Donald Trump last night, I just kept going back and forth and saying, Lord, what do you want of me? Lord, what do you want of us? What are you trying to say? And you know, every Sunday morning I get something from the Lord. I get a prayer. I get a revelation. I get a scripture. This is what I had for this Sunday. Lord, and it's based on scripture, Lord, shall you hide what you plan to do from your servants? May we see and hear what you are saying and doing in this hour. Now, that's related to two scriptures. This morning, you know, I mentioned that every Sunday morning we have a time of prayer. The Pneuma Prayer Network with Apostle Reggie Holiday. It's a national prayer venue, a national prayer forum. It's maybe just 15 minutes of prayer every Sunday morning at 7:30. And Wendy Morrow led it this morning. And Wendy is an intercessor who heads up a group of intercessors in a three-city area in North Carolina. And she pointed us, she started off with Genesis 18, and I said, yep, that's exactly what I went to sleep with on my heart and my mind. And in Genesis 18, three supernatural beings, three angels, visit Abraham and Sarah. And they come with a divine announcement, and they're speaking in the midst of this announcement. But as they announce that Sarah's going to have this child supernaturally, then it says, beginning in Genesis 18:16, after they'd given this announcement to future mom and dad, Abraham and Sarah, it said, then the men set out from there. These angelic beings are called men, and I think that's there's a Christological dimension in there, because there were three angels. One was the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is Jesus's appearance in the Old Testament. When scripture refers to the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus in his Old Testament reality. That's why, you know, he appeared to Abraham, and that's why Jesus said, hey buddy, how you doing? He's excited about this message. And when Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. And they're like, what? This guy's not even 50 years old. Abraham's been dead for thousands of years. No, Jesus meant what he said. I appeared to Abraham as the angel of the Lord. Calling these three angels men is a prophetic reference to the fact that the angel of the Lord is going to become a man in the incarnation. Then the men set out from there and looked down towards Sodom. See, this is just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I plan to do? And I was saying, Lord, are you going to hide from your church what you're planning to do in this nation? Well, there's a verse that addresses that issue. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says this, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret purposes to his servants, the prophets. Now, you know how a lot of Christians read that? The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret purpose to the prophets. And I'm a prophet, and I know what's going to go on. And I'm going to give you 100 prophecies, and if 10 of them come true, look how awesome I am. Yeah, but you 90 of what you said didn't come true. No, it says the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret purposes to his servants. It isn't about being a prophet, it's about being a servant. And if we choose to serve the Lord, if we choose to be servants, the Lord will reveal that purpose to us. Do you understand that in the New Testament, we translate the term minister. Okay, so-and-so is a minister under the Lord. They're apostolic, prophetic, teaching, pastoral, evangelistic ministers. That's what we call them. They're ministers. Fivefold ministry. The Greek word is servant. They're servants. Real biblical ministry. Real biblical discipleship. Are you a servant of the Lord? Are you committed to his service? Yes. Amen. And the Lord will reveal what he's going to do. But we have to have servant's heart. We have to be prepared. Now, this nation right now is, I mean, we're in bigger trouble today than we were yesterday. And we may be in bigger trouble tomorrow than we are today. Now, we can look at what's happening right now, and we could imagine we are headed for national judgment. But you know what else we can imagine? We're headed for a national revival. In fact, we might be headed toward both. We might have national judgment, and in the midst of national judgment, there's a national revival. What are you doing, Lord? We want to serve you. And how is it that we serve the Lord? Well, let's see. I think Scott Grossjean already said it this morning. Scott quoted some scriptures this morning. Galatians. And in Galatians, it talks about serving each other in love. We are called to serve one another in love. Servanthood has to do with love. And then Scott went from Galatians, he went to the Gospel of John. And he went to the Gospel of John chapter 15. And he quoted these verses. He said, we'll start with 15:9 in John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you simply servants, though I want you to be servants, because it's the servants who hear the secret purposes of the Lord. But there's a key, there's a way in which you serve, and that's to serve in love. I call you no longer servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. What are you doing, Lord? But I have called you friends. When we advance in love to be servant friends, we will know what the Lord is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've revealed to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Not only by walking in love and becoming my servant friend, says the Lord, by walking in love, not only do we know what the Father's doing, but we can pray into what the Father's doing and bring to pass what God is ordaining. And it's contingent on love. Actually, do you understand? It's contingent on one thing. You know, there were 613 commandments in the Torah, in the law of Moses. Every adult Hebrew was required to keep 613 commandments to be right with God. You know how many commandments we have? One commandment. The Lord's, the new covenant, God has simplified the law for knuckleheads. The new covenant, it's new covenant for knuckleheads. And you and I are the knuckleheads. The Lord thinks that 613, that was a little bit much. You need to answer 613 questions to pass. You only need to answer one question to pass under the new covenant. Jesus says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And I add to it Romans 13. And here it is. You know that we don't owe anything to anybody. We don't owe it to people to affirm them in everything they do. We don't owe it to people to agree with everything they say. We don't owe people money. We don't owe people time. We don't owe people fealty, that is, loyalty. We don't owe anybody anything. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. And watch why it's only one commandment. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the entire law. He reduces 613 commandments into one. If we kept one thing and one thing only in front of us, if we ask the same question every single situation we got into, how can I love the person or the people involved in this situation? How can I love God in this situation? That's all you need. That's all you need. New covenant for dummies. That's what God does. It's so simple. And then Scott added a great word. He added and he said, we're even called to love our enemies. So let's cut through the rhetoric and the garbage. Let me give you the solution to yesterday. President Trump, do you love the Democrats? President Biden, do you love the Republicans? President Biden, do you love President Trump? President Trump, do you love President Biden? Situation, discussion, ended, terminated, finished. Remember, love does not mean you have to agree with what everybody says, but it shapes the way we deal with our conflicts and we deal with our differences. And the start of this all is repentance. Turn away from your failure of the 613 commandments and you're pointing the finger at everybody else's failures and turn to the Lord and love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. You gave us this body and blood that we might love you and serve you, that we might love one another, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we might even love our enemies and pray for our enemies and bless our enemies. See, those are manifestations of love. Let's watch the rhetoric that emerges from what took place yesterday, and see who blesses and prays for their foes. I tend to have a suspicion that no one is going to do that. People say, oh, what you're saying is so impractical. Well, who said following Jesus was practical? But we're called to follow Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus. And when we follow Jesus in love, then we can call out with the prophetic voice of the church. We can call powers and principalities, rulers and leaders to love Jesus. But if we don't do it ourselves, how can we call others to do it? Lord, this body and blood was the ultimate demonstration of love. Lord, you were motivated by love. You walked in love. You imparted love. And you showed us, Lord God, you demonstrated to us what love is. Now, we see in your testimony how far we've fallen short of that. And so we have to start just as we started this message with repentance. I have failed to love those who love me, and I've failed to love those who oppose me, Lord. But you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is the starting point for us. So I start today, Lord, and I thank you for your demonstration of love. As I partake of this body and blood, as we partake of it, impart to us the grace to repent and the grace to love. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay, so obviously the communion message was repentance part 9. So how about we do repentance part 10 here? You know, honestly, if somebody's missed a couple weeks in a row, they're going to be, repentance part 10? How do we do that? Well, that's because we're doing part 1 and 2 every week, and then 3 and 4 the next week. So let me start with the same place we've started just about every one of these messages. I believe all previous 9, and this will be 10 out of 10, we have begun in the same place, and that is Mark chapter 1. And we're simply showing you, well, I'm showing you two things, that Jesus begins and ends his gospel ministry with the issue of repentance. That's the first thing we're saying, and that's Jesus begins his ministry in Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is about to explode into reality. Repent and exercise faith in the gospel." Second thing I'm showing you here is that repentance and faith are linked together. Then we go to the end of the gospel, and we go to Luke chapter 24. We go from Mark 1 to Luke 24. And Jesus basically, at the end of his ministry, as he's about to ascend to heaven, how does Jesus describe his ministry? He describes his ministry, and if I can find this, all right, scroll down and find this. It is in Luke 24, at the very end of Luke 24. And Luke 24:45 says, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and I'm going to help you proclaim repentance and forgiveness and to walk in faith, because I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" There's always a time element. There's a time element to start. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. And he also says there's a fulfillment of time, that before you go forth into a new level of ministry, you need to wait for the Spirit to come upon you. Now, it's kind of how what we're doing here at Lord of the Harvest. We're kind of waiting. We're not waiting purposelessly. We're not waiting without purpose. We're waiting, and God is dealing with us while we're waiting. He's dealing with our hearts. He's dealing with our hearts, and he's dealing with our minds. But he sends the Spirit to help us. But repentance is going to be part of the work of the church, because it's the work of Jesus from the start to the finish. So it shouldn't make any difference when we see, again, at the start of the church. And the start of the church, according to Acts, is chapter 2, when Jesus does send that Spirit. We know the Spirit is poured out in a mighty way upon the disciples and upon the residents of the city, which had swollen quite large. There were pilgrims from all over the world coming up to the Feast of Pentecost, and God's doing all these incredible things. The Spirit's being poured out. The disciples that were running for fear a few days earlier, a few weeks earlier, are moving boldly in the power of the Spirit. And so the people ask Peter, well, based on all of this that's happening, what shall we do? And we pick that up in Peter's first sermon in Acts, and that's Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He concludes this Pentecost sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. That means he's God. He's part of the Godhead. Making him Lord is declaring him to be Yahweh, and making him Messiah means he's the fulfillment of all the promises of this king, like unto David, that will lead God's people into the fulfillment of the promises of God. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, how does Jesus start his ministry? Repent and believe. What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Okay, repent and bring forth a fruit that manifest repentance and faith, and that's water baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is always there. When God starts things, repentance is at the forefront. What do we need to do in the midst of all this stuff that's going on in our nation and in the world? Repent. Repentance is right there when God is beginning to do something new and something powerful. We need to repent. And remember, repentance is about I look in the mirror. It's not that I tell everybody else how they need to repent. I need to repent. So that's the first sermon that Peter preaches. Well, Peter preaches a second sermon, his second sermon, as an apostolic figure in the newly a Spirit-baptized church, and his second sermon is in Acts chapter 3, the next chapter, and we pick up about the 17th verse. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In other words, crucifying Jesus. We and our rulers act in ignorance. We are acting in ignorance right now. Our rulers are acting in ignorance in America and across the globe. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled. What does Peter say in his second message? Repent, therefore, and turn back. Turn back unto the Lord. Repent and turn back unto the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out. Your sins may be blotted out. I tell you this, but it's actually very consistent with the Greek word for being blotted out. It's something being using whiteout on something. When you use whiteout, you're getting rid of a mistake. You're blotting out the mistake. The Lord takes whiteout to our sins when we repent and turn to Him. And you do this not only that your sins may be blotted out, but also so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that the Lord might send the Messiah, whom heaven must receive until the times for restoring all things. There's repentance brings a spiritual refreshing. Repentance brings the fulfillment of God's promises. How significant and important, how central is repentance to the purposes of the Lord? It just doesn't end with Peter and his first two sermons. You know, the first half of Acts revolves mainly around the ministry of Peter. The last half of Acts revolves mainly around the ministry of Paul. And we flash forward from the beginning of Peter's ministry to the end of Paul's ministry. And we go to Acts chapter 20. We'll pick up in Acts 20:17. Paul founds all these churches. Hey, buddy, how you doing? I'm telling you, he says there's something good going on in here. I want to be in here. Paul has founded all these churches. His three missionary journeys are listed here in Acts. He founds a number of churches. One of the final churches he founds is the church in Ephesus, which would become one of the five greatest churches in the first century. Ephesus was one out of five, and Paul founded that one. Rome, of course, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch. And Paul was there in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's leaving Ephesus for Jerusalem. He's involved with the Jerusalem church. He's founded the Ephesian church. He helped appoint Apollos, who was a key member. He helped get Apollos filled with the Holy Spirit, who was a key member of the Alexandrian church. And Paul himself was part of the Antioch church. He was sent out from Antioch. And he's going to end up in Rome. He wrote the epistle to the Romans telling him, I'm going to come there to continue my ministry. He didn't know he was going to go there in chains, but he's going to end up in Rome. So the five greatest churches in the first century, Paul is involved in some way, shape, or form with all of them. So he's meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, and he's getting ready to depart from them. And we start in Acts 20:17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come and meet with him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Notice he doesn't start off, you know what I preached. He said, you know how I lived. The way we live gives credence to what we preach. You can preach all the truth in the world you want, but you better live that truth. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And he also said in the Gospel of Matthew, the one who hears my word and does them will build his house on a rock. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Ephesus was a church in Asia. It's one of the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. Serving, there's that service. Now notice, when we talk about being a servant of the Lord, we talked about that in the communion. How do we serve? We serve the Lord, first of all, with all humility. Humility is the first sign that you're serving the Lord. It's an activity that demonstrates serving the Lord. Interestingly, the second one is, and with tears. Tears is a sign that we are serving the Lord. Because tears say that we identify with the hurt and the sorrow that's in humanity. Tears are a way that puts us part of and not standing aside from the problems of the world. We can stand, we can make judgments about all the problems in the world and judge this and judge that. We're speaking from the outside. When we speak about what's going on in the world with tears, we have entered into solidarity. And that's the only way. That's the only way you're really in solidarity with the Lord. You can rebuke people all you want, but you better weep for people. Rebuking people without weeping for people is not service to the Lord. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 said of the who? The servant of the Lord. So we serve the Lord with humility, we serve the Lord with tears, and we serve the Lord with trials. Trials that happen to me through the plottings of the Jews. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. You know how you know that you're serving the Lord? When you suffer for what you're doing and other people plot against you because of what you're doing for the Lord. These are signs of what a servant is. A servant will cry, a servant will be humble, and a servant will be tried. Will be tried severely by other human beings that resist what you're saying. He says, and in the midst of all these things, I did not shrink from preaching to you, declaring to you, teaching to you everything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. See, I live and I teach. I live first, then I teach. I live and I base my teaching on what I live. The people who will come to me and say, Pastor Oz, we're leaving this church because we're not being fed. We're not being taught correctly. And I can look at those people and say, so what? I don't care if you're being taught correctly or not. What about the way I'm living? What about the way the leadership in this church is living? They're living right, you're being fed right. You're being fed with a model of how to live what you're being taught. He says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his ministry, he sums up his ministry the same way Jesus began his ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. And he said, and here's what I was doing when I was living and teaching. I was teaching you about repenting toward God, turning away from all of those other things that try to gain our allegiance, that try to become first in our lives, that compete with the Lord, and hence become idols. Anything that competes with first place of the Lord in our lives is a potential idol. Good things or bad things. Yeah, I struggle with, drugs. Yep, drugs is your idol. I struggle with sexual immorality. Yeah, sex is your idol. I struggle with lying. Yeah, lying is your idol. I struggle with money. Yeah, money is your idol. I struggle with putting my family and my needs first over anything and everyone else. Yeah, that's an idol too. I struggle with putting my ministry first. Yeah, that's an idol too. I struggle with always being upset that somebody's not affirming me. Yeah, well, that's an idol too. Paul says, repentance toward God and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They work together. Repentance opens the door to faith. And then again, at the end of Acts 26, Paul is describing his conversion. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he's describing his conversion experience, Acts 26:12. In this manner, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I was commissioned by my chief priests to arrest and round up Christians in Damascus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. That's pretty. I was reading a translation this morning, and they translated it in the Aramaic language. That's not what it says in the Greek. Jesus spoke to Saul in Hebrew. Now, Saul would have spoken Aramaic, which was the language of Judea. He would have spoken Greek, which was the language of the empire. But only the scholars knew the Bible was written in Hebrew. And Jesus speaks to him in Hebrew and says, "You're a scholar, eh?" Paul, "Well, I know Hebrew too." And Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that's a big thing for somebody like Saul. Saul considered himself the top disciple in the Jewish religion, perhaps in the entire world. He considered himself a scholar, an expert, zealous for the law. He knew those 613 commandments, and he was keeping them. And Jesus speaks to him in Hebrew. Whoa, that would have been upsetting. And remember, Jesus is the one he's persecuting. Jesus is the one he's accusing of being a liar. Jesus is the one he's accusing of misleading all these Jewish people. And that's why he's going to round them up. "Shaul, Shaul," he would have spoken to him in Hebrew, "why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads." Now that's a picture. You know, when you want to get an ox that's being stubborn to go in the right direction, they were goaded. And that was a big piece of wood with a sharp end on it. And boom, you goaded that ox by right to the ribs and saying, "You better go in the direction, or do you want another one of these?" Well, see, that means that God had been dealing with Saul about the issue of Jesus, and Saul just wasn't listening. Sometimes if you get a pain in your side and you say, "Lord, what is that pain?" The Lord says, "Start listening to me." You know, I fairly young, I had these severe chest pains. And it was scary because I was only in my 30s. I was teaching school in Detroit, and I had these chest pains, and I went in for all of these tests. You know, my gosh, am I having a heart condition in my 30s? Went through all the tests, and I mean, they went through all the tests, the drills, the blood tests, the breathing tests, running on the treadmill tests, all kind of tests, a lot of tests on the heart. Couldn't find anything there, so they sent me for the scope. You know, the scope going down your throat, and they just ran all kinds of tests. They said, "We can't find anything wrong with you, but there's one thing we notice on that scope. You have a hiatal hernia." And I realized that where that hiatal hernia was, now food that you eat can irritate a hiatal hernia and can cause some serious pain. And I was down at a master builders conference in Knoxville, and you know, we're down there with the Southern boys, you know, and they had a contest about who could make the best barbecue beef. And this is a Christian contest, and so there's all these beef, and you know, there's beef for wimps. You know, like there was ones for wimps, and you move through, and there was those for who were really strong, and those were hot and spicy. I ate the hot and spicy and literally had this horrible chest pain for 2 days, including the entire drive back. I was laying down in the back seat of the car with this horrible, terrible pain, because I had a hiatal hernia. And I didn't know it at the time, but obviously really spicy stuff inflames that. So nobody, please do not invite me for Thai food. I always say, "Nope, can't do it," because I'll be right back into the hiatal hernia pain. Well, the other thing that causes hiatal hernia pain is stress. And they said, well, we don't, there's nothing wrong with you except you have a hiatal hernia. See you later. And I realized that the Lord gave me that hiatal hernia, because every time I got stressed out, it would just tighten up and I would be in pain. And I realized stress equals not faith. Stress equals you better repent from being stressed out, because I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on you. Isaiah. That was my ox goad. And you know, it's still my ox goad to this day. I get really stressed out and I'm like, oops, get back into Christ, get back in the circle, get back into faith. And it was just, my hiatal hernia is a blessing from the Lord, because it's a tangible reminder. You are out of God's will right now, and you don't have to get angry to find that out. Getting angry is my other sign that I'm out of God's will. But by that time, I've advanced things a little bit. So he says, it's hard for you to resist the ox goad. You've been resisting me. And you know when he started resisting him? Because remember, Saul was the one who okayed Stephen's martyrdom back in chapter 7. And you know what the final words of Stephen's martyrdom was? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So Saul saw Jesus that day. He saw Jesus in Stephen, and it got to him, but he was resisting the Lord. He said a second time, after Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine at that point? Uh-oh. Can you imagine what Saul thought? Oops. I'm persecuting the Messiah. I'm persecuting the Lord. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. And there's this word over and over. It's resounded in everything we've done today. I've appointed you a servant, not an apostle, a servant. Apostle comes later. You know, when Paul starts out Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a servant of the Lord, an apostle to the nations, separated under the gospel of God. But before he says apostle, and before he says separated to the gospel, he says a servant first. See, you got to be a servant first. Everybody wants to be an apostle first, and a prophet first, and a this, and a that, and the other thing. You got to be a servant first, or all those other things are worthless. See, that's when we're looking at people running for president, okay? You know, what are their qualifications in terms of their own character? Who's a servant first? That's not just a presidency. It's any political position, any leadership role in a company, a CEO of a company, a president of a university, a husband. Are you a servant first? A father to your children? Are you a servant first? I have appeared for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I'm going to keep revealing myself to you. See, when we say, Lord, what are you doing at this moment? Well, he reveals himself to his servants, the prophets. I will deliver you from your own people and from the nations, the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. And here's what I'm sending you. And I'm sending you apostolically is what the verb is there. To whom I'm sending you on an apostolic mission, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Now, faith is here. Faith is here. But wait, we haven't found repentance yet, have we? Well, let's see. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, I believe that legitimate conversion is that Jesus has appeared to us. a real conversion. You've seen the Lord. You've seen him in some way, shape, or form, in the spirit, in your heart, in your mind. You've seen the Lord. And once you've seen the Lord, you are forever changed, forever transformed. You have received a heavenly vision, a heavenly commissioning. Those of you who've heard my testimony, February 3rd, 1970, I saw the Lord. I was raised in a Christian home, and scripture and prayer and church and all of these things. But when I was 18 years old, February 3rd, 1970, I saw the Lord. And I can say there was an imprint left in me. I saw Jesus. And I can say with Paul to this day, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I have allowed the transformation that has taken place in my life to have the ultimate, final, first say in everything. In the woman that I've chosen to be with for my life, in terms of my children, in terms of church, in terms of evangelism, in terms of the world, in terms of politics, in terms of finances, Jesus has the first place. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the nations, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, keeping with their repentance. See, it's repentance and faith. You're going to preach faith, and you're going to preach repentance. And so what we've established here at this point is the connection between faith and repentance, which leaves me to make one more connection, and we'll finish for the day, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. Repentance begins the process that leads us into faith, and those two things working together lead us into the fullness of the kingdom of God and everything we need for those marriages, to raise children, to be a good citizen, to be a good employee or a good employer, to be an effective minister of the gospel. It takes repentance and faith, but both repentance and faith are manifestations of God's grace. Do you understand repentance doesn't start with me? It starts with grace. Faith doesn't start with me. It starts with grace. So technically, I shouldn't say I need more repentance or I need more faith. I should say I need more grace. Because when God's grace is working effectively in our lives, when God's grace is working effectively in our lives, everything else flows. Now watch Ephesians. Ephesians 2 is the grace passage. Some people call it the faith passage. It's because the two are so closely related. Repentance won't be, the word won't be used here, but repentance is definitely here. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the ways of this world. Literally, in the Greek, it says following the age of this world. The age means the way people do things a certain way. We call that an age. It's an ethos. It's a value system. It's a worldview. It's a way of thinking. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But it's just not sin and the way the world does things. Those are influences upon us, but also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And there are different words for disobedience. The word for disobedience here means unfaithfulness. It means disobedience based on a lack of faith. So Paul's already setting this thing up where disobedience is equated with unbelief, and walking in obedience is going to be equated with faith. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the spirit of disobedience, the converging influences of sin, the way the world does things, and literally demonic powers, create within us this unbelieving disobedience, and just causes us with only one option. We live out the passions of our bodies. We carry out the desires of our bodies. We simply follow the wisdom of our own mind. And then there's an interesting term here. And we could go to the Old Testament and study it. We won't do it. I'll just sum it up for you briefly. We were by nature children of wrath. That's really interesting that in the book of Daniel, and it's in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel 8 talks about this time of wrath that has come upon the children of Israel because of their thousand-year disobedience to the Lord. You know, the Lord said, I'm going to send things your way to get you to repent. We've talked about it. It's the fourfold thing that God does to get people to repent. Famine, plague, the beasts of the earth, and war. God sends those things. He allows war to take place. I mean, I'm worried about the war in Ukraine because every world war we've had in the last century starts with one power in Europe trying to take over another country in Europe. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about the war that's taking place in Israel between Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and the Houthi. You know, on all sides, they're puppets of Iran. It's between the main war is between Iran and Israel that could destabilize the entire Middle East, which could also lead to a world war. I'm worried about those wars. I'm worried about the potential war that is taking place as China sits back and watches what we do in Russia and with Russia and Ukraine. And if we back off from Russia and Ukraine, that's when China makes its move on Formosa, on Taiwan. On mainland China attacks island China to get that back. I'm worried about all those wars. But I'm worried about the potential civil war in this nation. Well, God sends war to bring us to repentance. America, wake up. God sends plague. We had one. We had the worst world plague in a century. We're just coming out of the throes of it. America, wake up. Famine. See, famine doesn't mean to us today what it meant to the Israelites in the Old Testament, although you go to some places in Africa where there's this massive famine and people are dying, and it's real. But famine has to do with the disruption of our economic system. Oh, America, wake up. And what the heck are the beasts of the earth? That's spiritual warfare, guys. The beasts always stand for demonic powers. Those beasts of the wilderness were just symbols of demonic powers. Demonic powers being unleashed in an unprecedented manner. America, wake up. But when Israel doesn't repent, there's exile. And under exile, they go, basically the idea of exile is you want to worship false gods and you don't want to worship the true God, Yahweh. You're Yahweh's people. All I called you to do was to worship me. And if you worship me, I will take care of your land. I'll take care of your borders. I'll protect you from your foes and your enemies. And under David and the beginning of Solomon, God took care of things. But things just started going downhill. And the idea of exile is, you want to worship false gods, then I'm going to put you under the kingship of people who worship false gods. That's the whole theology of exile. And exile is the nation divides, and then essentially, ultimately, the divided nation gets devoured by their enemies. And if people think, and I've said this before, if you think dividing America into red state, blue state, two countries is going to be a solution, I got news for you. That's the end of America. End of America. Which means, what exactly does God want? Collaboration. That's why I always say, you don't get it, political America. It's working together with people who are different from you. Gosh, Jim Wallace. You know, Jim's from Detroit, and he just is a Detroit boy from the Jesus movement who became a big gun, you know, became a pastor over the Congress. Jim said this so many years ago. He said, I sit down with the Republicans and I sit down with the Democrats and I say to them, quit fighting over is abortion right or wrong. He said, that's an ideological issue. I mean, I don't have to fight over whether abortion's right and wrong. I know it's wrong. He said, but he tried to get people to work together on how to prevent abortions. Can you get together, you pro-life politicians and you pro-choice politicians, and agree that let's do everything in our power to help women not to need to get abortions? And he tried for years. He tried for years, but he was on the right path. He was on the right path. He understood that abortion was wrong. He was a brother in the faith. He was part of the Church of the Messiah on the boulevard there, right before you get to Jefferson there. And they were part of the Jesus movement there. Well, when Israel went into captivity and was under the authority of the other nations, not under the authority of God and not in their own land, Daniel 8 designates it as the time of indignation, which translated in Hebrew is the time of wrath. And so the Jews understood the time of wrath as being the time when their nation was under the dominance of foreign powers. And even after they came back from Babylon and rebuilt the city, the one thing that never changed, there was never a king of the Jews after that. There was never any more kings of the Jews, because they had their nation, but they were always a satellite state. Satellite of Persia, satellite of Greece, satellite of Rome. And so when Paul uses the term, you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and he's writing to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, he's saying the whole world was under God's indignation and wrath until finally the king came, Jesus, and put an end to the time of wrath. And those who exercised faith in him are not under wrath. Now, we know that what would still happen is Jerusalem was still going to be destroyed. And when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, that signed Roman fate too. That's how God works things. He sends somebody to judge his people, then he judges those who judges people, saying, how dare you judge my people? That's how God works it. But we are not under wrath any longer. So if we find ourselves in the midst of a national judgment, we can pray for national revival. and we can see God's Holy Spirit move. Now, I know what everybody wants is we want the revival without the national judgment. Maybe we'll get it. Maybe we won't. But we're not under the wrath of God. We are not by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, which means when God looks down at us, he's not angry. He's angry at the world. And you know why he's angry at the world? Because the way the world treats his sons and daughters. That's why a nation that treats Christians well always ends up doing a whole lot better than nations that don't treat God's people well. But we're not under the wrath of God. So whatever's going on around us, whatever turmoil people are going through, we're called to rescue them, to rescue them from that turmoil. I'll close. But everybody's got a big but, right? That was Pee-wee Herman. Okay. But, and everybody has a big but. It was just B-U-T. It wasn't B-U-T-T. That's the irony. You had to listen to the Pee-wee's Great Adventures the right way. You had to use discernment. Now that shows, you know, that's when my kids were kids. My daughter, who's a grandmother now, was a kid when everybody has a big butt. But God, and here's the contrast to wrath, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. See, it's love. Love is the answer. We started that in part 9 of repentance earlier today. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. And how are we made alive? By love. But how are we really made alive? By grace you have been saved. So what is God's grace? It's what makes us alive to God and dead to sin. And remember, there's the historical and the dynamic dimension. The historical is, yeah, Jesus did that once, but the dynamic is Jesus does it all the time. When I'm struggling in sin, I need grace, because God's grace makes me alive to God and dead to sin. By grace you have been delivered. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Grace sets us free from the power of sin. Not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Grace raises us up and seats us in the heavenly places. Do you understand? That's authority. We have authority. The church is blinded to her identity, and hence she's blinded to the real authority she has. We can pray what we see the Father doing into existence. We can pray what we hear the Son speaking into existence. Hence, that means we got to pay attention to what the Father's doing, and we got to listen to the Son. And that's why we started everything with what Wendy Morrow started the prayer with this morning. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do? And the answer is no, because the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secret purposes to his servants. And we're his servants. And when you understand what God's doing and you can collaborate with what God's doing. Now this is I think the most difficult thing for being a Christian. We do not pray what we want. We do not pray what we think is needed. We pray into what the Father is doing. There's so many Christians who, for one thing, we're not taught right. We're taught like every desire that pops into our head, oh, that's God, and we just proclaim it. It doesn't work that way. We even can read the scriptures. You can be I don't believe every thought that comes to my head, but my gosh, I've told you I have 10,000 books, so I'm really smart, and I have all kinds of solutions, and all I have to do is go to one of my 10,000 books and pray it into existence. Nope, that's not how it works either. You see what the Father's doing. And that's where we have finally come as a church. Your pastor finally sees what God is doing. I understand what God's doing right now. I understand where we're going. I pray it, and it comes to pass. And it's coming to pass. And I'm praying for all of you. I'm praying for every single one of you. I've been counseling a lot of the new people coming to church lately. And I tell them, I give a lot of them the story of Frank Majeski, the young man that led us to the Lord. His testimony was incredible. Oh my gosh, he took this violent, drug-dealing, angry motorcycle gang guy, drug dealer, I'll beat you up before you even blink your eyes at me kind of guy. Just, he was so filled with darkness. And then when you find out his story and how he was abused mercilessly as a child, horribly, terribly abused, and why he was lashing out and all that, it was because of pain. So I like to give that to the new people we're ministering to, because a lot of the new people we're ministering to they're like Frank Majeski wannabes. They got horrible circumstances they came out of. And I say to them all, Frank was a treasure of grace. And you know what my prayer is for you? That you'll become a treasure of grace too. But you know what? I see the Father up there saying, time for some treasures here. Time for some treasures. And it's all about grace. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we begin to understand our identity, that we're seated in the heavenly places, and we're kind of looking down at everything with the Father, we start to understand what the Father's doing, and we can pray and move in the spiritual authority we have. And just as Walter Wink said, history belongs to the intercessors. And I say, amen, Walter. We got to understand our identity, but we have to understand our way into that identity, and our way into that identity is servanthood, love, grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus the Messiah. See, God wants, he doesn't really want to show me off. Oh, look at my awesome son, Oz. Even if Oz becomes an awesome son, he doesn't want to show me off. He wants to say, did you see what my grace did to this knucklehead, loser, goofball? I took him and look what I made him into being. Which means it doesn't matter. Who cares what your past is? In fact, the worse your past was, the better. Because God wants to show off his grace. But occasionally, and there were people in the Jesus movement, there was those little girls who never did anything wrong in their lives. The bad boy married the good girl. Tried to corrupt her, but she corrupted me. She made me into a good boy. But guess what? She needed God's grace too. She was like, well, why do I need to go to these meetings? You know, I'm a good girl. And she found out she needed God's grace too. God's grace triumphs over good girls and bad boys, and vice versa. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See, here's the connection between grace and faith. When we have an encounter with Jesus, there is a release. The Holy Spirit releases grace, and that grace creates repentance. That repentance leads to faith. That's how it works. Encounter with Jesus, outpouring of the Spirit, releases grace. Grace creates repentance and faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. The word this doesn't refer to grace or faith. It refers to the process. This process of grace, working with love, working through repentance, working to create faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the process. The process is the gift of God. By the way, all the word gift means is something given to us by grace. You know the charismata, which we're charismaniacs here. We're charismatics here, and we're always into the gifts of the Spirit. Do you know the word is charismata? They're grace gifts. The Greek word for grace is charis. The charismatic gifts are just the free gifts that God gives us. And let me just share this. Every one of you have a gift or gifts in Christ. And guess what? You do not have to take a gift test to find out. It's just there. I told you, I have 10,000 books because when I was 5 years old, I had a flashlight and was reading books under the bed at night when my parents, it was there. It's teaching for me, studying for me. It's like, it's natural. It's naturally supernatural. There are things that people do in here. There are people who have a gift of mercy. It's just there. People who have a gift of hospitality. It's just there. It's part of you. It's part of who you are. Steve Fado, healing the sick and raising the dead are like no big deal to him. It just happens. He does it. He does it. And there are those of us who've gone overseas with Steve, and we've seen unbelievable documented miracles take place. He's not one of those. His the work of the Holy Spirit isn't that he lays hands on you and shoves you over. That's not how Steve Fado works. Actually, Steve doesn't even pray for people individually. He's in front of 20,000 people and he says, well, I think the Lord's going to do this, and I think he's doing that, and I think he's doing this, and I think he's healing this, and boom, 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 it's all happening. He gets no credit. I mean, they call him Fato. Steve Fato, you know, because he goes to Latin America is where he primarily is, because he's Jewish. And he, by birth, it'd be difficult for him to have a crusade in Pakistan. He'd never get out alive. But it's there. There are people who have a gift of prophecy. They just, I mean, that's the others. It's not always just one gift. I have heard God's voice speaking to me clearly. I mean, like sentences. I mean, like running conversations. I mean, like 20, 25 minutes straight talking since I was a little kid. They're like, oh my gosh, that guy has like schizophrenia, you know, running his family, doesn't he? Well, actually, I do, but you know. It's just there. It's easy for me. I used to think everybody heard God like that. I'm finding out everybody doesn't hear God like that. But people still, you can still hear God, but not necessarily part and parcel of your gift. But you have a gift. Right now, Father, I pray for everybody. I'm just going up and down the aisles. Everybody in this church has gifts, Lord, and let them just let it happen. Let them see it. Let it happen. Do you think for 1 minute that Antonio doesn't have the gift of exhortation? Holy Toledo. He just gets up and exhorts people. He's at a men's meeting. He starts talking. He's exhorting people. He's got it. That's a gift. There are intercessors. Oh my gosh. They'd rather pray than sleep. They'd rather pray than go to the bathroom. They'd rather pray than eat. Now that probably eliminates a lot of us there with those three. It's there. It's just there. And everybody in this place has those gifts. Just walk in them. And you know what the gift is. Even if you don't have it labeled in your head, you know what you are good at in God. And start doing it in Jesus' name. And for those people who don't yet know what they're good at in God, you can show them, Lord. By your grace, manifest your grace, because we want every part doing its share in this church, and that means everybody has to walk in their gifts in Jesus' name. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You don't earn faith. You don't earn repentance. You don't earn love. You receive it as a free gift from God. Oh, P.S., all these gifts are for free. You got them for free, and thank the Lord for them. And who knows, maybe some of you who know you have this gift, and that gift, maybe God wants to release another gift in you. Release it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And I conclude, and I love this verse, for we are his workmanship. You know what that, it's the word poema in the Greek. It's the Greek word for poem. You are his, we are his poetic expression. We are his poetic song. And you know when we are demonstrating that we're his poem? Created in Jesus the Messiah for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we're doing what God has created us to do, and now everybody should know this. What's my gift? What are some things when you do them, you feel so good. You feel so fulfilled. You feel so full of purpose. That's when you're being God's poetry in motion. You're just performing your gift. You're doing what God has given you to do. Oh, yes, and by the way, somebody who says, I can fix anything that's out there, and you know, I get a lot of joy when I fix things. Okay, here, P.S., I'd love to give money to the church. I'd love to tithe. I don't have any money. But if you can fix things for your brothers and sisters in Christ and your neighbors for free, and then decide in your mind what that would cost you, you just tithe that money. Decide in your mind what somebody would give you if you did what you just did for them for free. You just tithed. Tithing doesn't always have to come from the pocketbook. It comes from equal value. And when we do these things, when we're serving people, other people, I mean, they just, basically, they can cook and cook and cook and cook. Well, that's a gift God's giving. That's hospitality. And by the way, you know what the devil likes to stop us from doing? Our gift. He likes me to, I used to sulk in the Jesus movement and in my former church when nobody would listen to what I had to say, even though, of course, you know I was right and they were wrong. I used to sulk, and then I'd say, well, I'm not going to preach. And I remember my pastor saying, what are you listening to the devil for? What are you listening to the devil trying to close your mouth? Or because I hear God so clearly, but then my brain gets confused when, but I thought you told me thus and so, Lord, and the opposite happened. That doesn't mean you're not hearing from God. See, the devil's always trying to stop you. The devil might just try to stop you from cooking. That's the devil doing it. That's the devil doing it. The devil might try to stop you from interceding because you're feeling sorry for yourself. Or stop you from interceding because you're too busy criticizing everybody else. Intercessors get into criticizing people a lot. I'm just telling you that. If you're an intercessor, you have a built-in spirit of criticism. Because God gives you so much information. You're always, you know, like Mary Ryland prays these prayers, and I'm thinking, how the bleep does she know that? She's praying some dumb Mary prayer. You know, I say that with all respect, Mary. It's not a dumb Mary prayer. I just mean, I'll ask her to pray for some, and you know, Mary's always doing text prayers, and they're the hidden things that are going on behind the scenes. How the heck do you know that? She's an intercessor. And see, intercessors, because they know so much of what's going on with other people, they can get real critical. That's how the devil stops you. Because you remember it says, when you're praying, you better forgive people. Because if you're not, if you're praying and there's no forgiveness in your heart, you might be, oh, showing all kind of love to these people, but no forgiveness here. You just hindered the anointing from moving forth. Amen. I'll preach it. I'll preach it all the time. And when you're a pastor and you have so much authority over people's lives, it's real easy for me to get kind of nasty and abusive and controlling. And I have to, that stops the gift too. I'm sorry, I know what's going on in your lives. I hate to say this, and I'm smarter than most of you about what's going on in your lives. I didn't say I'm better, I'm smarter. Because God gives me that information. And so then when people don't do what they're supposed to be doing and I get ticked off and angry with people, So yes, God's grace always brings us back to humility, tears, and trials. But God's grace is where it all starts. Lord, give me the grace to repent. Lord, give me the grace to believe. Lord, give me the grace to forgive. Lord, give me the grace to humble myself. Lord, give me the grace to love. We need your grace, Lord. It's not of our own doing. We need Jesus to come and appear again to us. And when he comes and appears to us, we fall at his feet as dead. And then he raises us up and says, good job. I'm the one that begins this. I'm the one that sustains it, and I'm the one that's going to bring it to fruition. So trust in me and my grace. Grant that unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, brethren. God bless you all. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord. We've just finished repentance part 9 and 10. Hallelujah.